I draw your attention this morning once again to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. As we approach the moral law of God once again, we note that the prologue, verses 1 and 2, should preface each and every one of these commandments. First, because it sets the context. God's moral law is given to His people, given to us. All of these words, as well as each commandment, is framed in the second person singular because God is addressing not only the nation of Israel, but each one of us individually. Yet again, each of the negative commandments is formed in the original language with the absolute negative and with the imperfect tense, connoting a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever. Thou shalt not ever, ever. The two positive commandments, to keep the Sabbath day and to honor one's parents, are even stronger in their grammatical construction. God's law, honored, means the blessing of marriage, the preservation of the family, the preservation of society, and a godly context for each generation. We note yet again that the summary of these commandments is not in negative terms of restriction. We oftentimes, in the context of considering law, even God's moral law, immediately begin to think in terms of restriction and limitation. But in the Word of God itself, and down to our present time, when the law of God is summarized, it is always summarized in positive terms of love to God and love to neighbor. The final introductory thought is that each of these commandments, which may seem simple in and of themselves, each of these commandments is an example of case law. Legally, that means that each of these commandments is representative of a large body of divine truth and legislation. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, prohibits all illicit and immoral and perverted thoughts, inclinations, motivations, words, and actions leading up to any overt act, as well as the overt act itself. We have noted the blessing of marriage. If we are to consider the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we first have to study the institution of marriage that God gave. God created man as a sexual being. Man is incomplete in himself. Woman is incomplete in herself. God ordained marriage that they two would become one flesh. And in that context, we have marriage, we have the family, and we have the stability of any given society. The Bible presents marriage as a relationship, as a covenant, and as an institution that is foundational to all society, social preservation, and social good. Man, as created in the image and likeness of God, man, as the image bearer of God, looks to God for his pattern. Evolution has given to us the animal model for sexuality. sex without responsibility, sex without boundary, sex that is completely and utterly self-centered. The so-called theory, the idea of evolution, has divorced modern man from all moral fiber whatsoever. Any morality that exists in our modern society is completely arbitrary and oftentimes contradictory. To go outside the bounds of the marriage relationship to express sexual activity, no one can draw the line. There is ultimately no right and no wrong, nor can any restriction be placed upon the most horrible and unthinkable forms of perversion. Once we depart from God's truth, there is no place to consistently draw the line and say this is moral and this is immoral. In the last two Lord's days, we have absented the children of impressionable age from our congregation, and we have dealt extensively with sexual perversion, homosexuality, and sexual diseases. We return today to speak about these two issues. Number one, the modern attitude towards sexuality. What we see on primetime TV, what we see in magazines, what we see or hear or view in the media, why we are at this awful point in our history as a society. And then we will open up the subject of divorce that we will deal with in the next two messages, God willing. First then, the modern attitude towards sexuality. The contemporary concept of an obsession with sex is perverted. Sex has been divorced from God's Word, God's law, God's morality, and therefore divorced from the true love which finds its legitimate fulfillment in marriage, in the marriage responsible relationship, in the marriage commitment and morality. Here is the key statement. Sex is thus commercialized, lust legitimized, and perversion normalized. And oftentimes this seems at first to be rather innocuous. It seems to be rather simple. It does not seem to be immediately offensive, and yet it ought to be. Sex is used to sell almost everything through the media. We've become used to this. The face of a beautiful woman, the form of a beautiful person, the masculine man, the feminine woman, the exposure of bodily parts, to sell literally everything. This commercialization of sex is necessarily, therefore, depersonalized and perverted. The Scripture opens with these words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every fact in this created universe is a God-created fact. There is nothing apart from or exists from God's moral government of this created universe. In a moral universe created and sustained by a righteous, just, and holy God, morality is inescapable. So using even a pretty face to advertise something in the media depersonalizes and demoralizes the sexuality that makes something even innocuously attractive. We are so dulled that we take many of these things for granted. Again, marriage in this generation is often foregone. People simply live together, or postponed in favor of living together in what some would call a trial marriage. Very simply put, in a fallen, sinful world, marriage is a trial. Marriage itself is not a trial, but in a fallen, sinful world, marriage is itself a trial. Man, with his God complex, seeks to dominate the wife. The wife, with her God complex, seeks to dominate the husband. The first instance of man and woman in the Garden of Eden and their fallen condition, God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Her desire was to dominate the marriage relationship, and for the first time, the husband was commanded to exercise his headship and authority. It was no longer natural. At the very beginning, Eve became the spokesperson of the relationship. Adam abdicated his headship. She spoke to the serpent. She dialogued with the devil. Some 38 things took place in her dialogue with the devil that plague the human race today. We dealt with these thoroughly in our studies on the implications and consequences of the fall. Yea, hath God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden"? Purposely twisting the Word of God to see Eve's relationship to God's Word by which she was to live. Her answer was, "We can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." That is not true. We may freely eat. She began by not understanding God's grace and mercy and blessing upon them. "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but God hath said, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not ever eat of it." Lo, with the imperfect tense, such as the Ten Commandments. "Neither shall you ever touch it." We find the beginning of misrepresenting the Word of God and the beginning of all religious tradition, which she gave with her womanly instinct of never get near it, of all religious tradition given equal authority with God's Word. And on we could go, but we've dealt with this in previous studies. The marriage relationship, far from what God intended it to be, in a fallen, sinful world, when man redefines things on his own terms. Third, moral issues have been reshaped into environmental and social rights issues. Sexual sins are no longer considered as such. Only rape, pedophilia, child pornography, and bestiality remain as criminal acts. Arbitrarily so. I read a great variety of material. Some years ago, I read a psychological journal when therapists promoted sexual relationships between parents and children. They said your first sexual experience should be in the loving relationship of the family. That is the evolutionary model. Recently, some have promoted bestiality. It is not immoral to commit adultery or to fornicate. But it is immoral to pollute the environment. Homosexuality is not a moral issue. It is an issue of civil rights. First, the government legislated no discrimination because of race or national origin. Then they added sexual orientation. They say now that we are non-discriminatory, and that's a lie. Does anyone here dare to believe that the present government legislation on non-discrimination for sexual orientation is non-discrimination? How many believe it's non-discriminatory? Well, it is discriminatory. If you have any moral fiber at all, you're discriminated against. Everyone who professes to be a Christian and professes to have a biblical morality is discriminated against by government legislation. That's unavoidable. That's not innocuous. And only God knows how far this will be pushed in our society. I want to deal with postmodernism for a few minutes. Postmodernism actually has its roots in the 18th century Enlightenment, which was the social upheaval and philosophical upheaval against all things biblical, against moral and religious absolutes. French skepticism, English deism, German rationalism, attacking the institutions of society, attacking the very Word of God, attacking the existence of God. And more recently, the idea of evolution, which separates man from all morality and all moral responsibility and leaves us a society without moral boundaries. And such views as social Darwinism, the evolution of society, Marxism, communism that is, and Freudian psychology. All of these things coming together and adding their own flavor to the mixture of the 1960s sexual drug social revolution in our society. I want to mention five things postmodernism has given to us. Relativism, the teaching and idea that there are no absolutes. Situation ethics, that the ethics are governed by the immediate situation. It's not theft. It's not adultery. It's simply that the situation is such that the ethics are determined by it. There's no right, there's no wrong. Everything is relative. Second, the deconstruction and reconstruction of language. Everything is based upon one subjective perception. I hear the Word of God preached, but that's not what it means to me. And if I don't like what I hear preached from the pulpit, I'll find a Bible that agrees with me. And last Lord's Day, I quoted from the introduction to the latest Bible, the Queen James Bible, which is the homosexual Bible, taking those verses out and making it impossible to interpret them in a, quote, homophobic sense. Yes, today you can find a Bible that will agree with you in any type of perversion you wish to practice. The deconstruction and reconstruction of language. We don't speak the same language. You don't speak the same language in your family, mothers and dad, if you have unconverted children. We call this the generation gap. No communication. Words have changed their meaning. One is left with his own subjective perception. I was listening to a discussion by the legislative leaders of the state of California in a recent debate when they were promoting and now have passed as law co-ed bathrooms in our public schools from kindergarten through 12th grade. And one man made this assertion. He said, having a penis doesn't make you a man. It's how you perceive yourself. Physical anatomy is ordained by God. This society without moral boundaries can only exist on atheistic principles. Do not be seduced by the very blatantly contradictory philosophies of the time. Third, existentialism, extreme subjectivism and self-centeredness. One's existence and significance is to be interpreted by himself or herself alone. There are proper uses of the term existential as that which may not be really objectively defined. And there's some parts of our faith and our experience and communion with God that some might call existential. But we're speaking about this wicked subjectivism and self-centeredness that characterizes modern society. Foments rebellion against all social institutions and tends to break down any remaining moral barriers. Religious pluralism. This has all but destroyed any remaining Christian or biblical base. Even Christianity itself has become truncated and deluded to accept all forms of sexual perversion. The push now is for acceptance in and by the churches. Once all of the major denominations say, as the Presbyterians did this last week at their national synod, homosexuality is Christian, what's left for us? They will simply change the Bible to fit their philosophy. There may come a time we'll lose our tax-exempt status. We'll find out who tithes then for a tax write-off. We'll lose the property and the buildings. We won't be able to meet in anyone's home because we'll be violating the municipal parking codes. I've already had to deal with that. My family had to deal with that, holding church in our home years ago. We'll gather a few here and a few there, maybe on the hillsides, maybe in the countrysides, very much like the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century, very much like the Christians of the first century, and we will find there will be no laws to protect believers. And as citizens, we will have no rights in society. That could easily come, and it could be much more rabid than you would think. This is what we face. The whole issue is, will we be faithful to the Word of God? And finally, amorality, or amorality, as some would call it. The idea that there are no moral boundaries. This is grounded in the relative character of what? Mere human consensus. Let us say, for the sake of illustration, that you were on a deserted island. And there were 10 of you on a deserted island. 10 people. And 8 of them were insane. And only 2 of you were what the world would call normal. The last normal person ever to live was unfallen Adam, as he came from the hand of God. Everybody since then in a fallen, sinful world is abnormal. But we will say that you would be considered as sane, and 8 would be considered as insane. And with the tyranny of the majority, they would lock you up. And 8 insane people would run the island because they all agreed. Have you come to terms with the tyranny of the majority? simply because the legislature passes something or Congress passes something, these people are people like us. They're fallen, sinful human beings. And some of them don't have any sense at all. I see United States senators wanting to put out the president of Syria and promote all the radicals of the Muslim Brotherhood in the name of democracy. They had people from Chechnya. They had people from Iraq. They had people from all over congregating there to disrupt King Assad Bashar. Protected Christians in that society. When that goes to the Muslim Brotherhood, they will behead them and crucify them in the streets just like they're doing in Iraq right now. And like they're doing in Egypt. Human consensus means what? We all agree? Does God rule by democracy? Morality is a very tenuous issue and becomes non-existent when we depart from God's Word. I want to move on now to speak about the subject of divorce. If we speak about thou shalt not commit adultery, then traditionally Christianity is divided on the subject of divorce. According to God's Word, the marriage bond can be broken by man. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Turn there if you would. The Pharisees also came unto our Lord, tempting or testing Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That means for any excuse. This was the teaching of some of the rabbis in our Lord's day. Traditionally, a woman could not divorce her husband, but the husband could divorce the wife. How would he do this? He would say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times, and she was put out on the street with nothing but the clothes on her back. That's why they wore all of their jewelry up on them. It's the only thing that they owned, and all they could take from the marriage relationship is what they were wearing. That's why they had the coins. It wasn't simply decoration. That's why they had necklace and rings and bracelets or so. They asked our Lord this, testing Him. And He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Before God they become an entity, a oneness. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Man can put it asunder. It's oftentimes very sinful and wicked, but it can be dissolved. And the word man is in the emphatic position in the original language. And man, let him not put it asunder. Some would argue on the basis of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, turn there if you would, that only death dissolves the marriage relationship. I want to read these verses and properly exegete them. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Paul is using marriage here as an illustration that the woman is bound to the law of her husband as long as her husband is alive. Now, if she leaves her husband and marries someone else, she's going to be called an adulteress. And then in verse 4, he said, "Wherefore, brethren," and what he's showing is that the believer, by virtue of his union with Christ, is dead to the law. It's not the husband who died that frees the wife. It's the wife who dies who's freed from the husband, the law. You can't use this illustration, take it out of its context, and establish a doctrine that is in contradiction to the teaching of our Lord. I trust you understand. Our Lord said, except it be for fornication. We'll deal with that in a moment. If God does not recognize divorce, then it contradicts the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, does not establish the covenant of marriage. It uses marriage as an illustration, but it's not the husband who dies that frees the wife. It's the believer who dies to the law by virtue of his union with Christ, the wife, as it were. It's exactly the opposite. We cannot establish a doctrine on a biblical illustration. Let us look now to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery." It does not say that whosoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, but whoso divorces his wife and she marries another commits adultery. There's a difference between adultery and fornication. Fornication is any illicit sexual relationship or activity outside of marriage. Adultery is leaving one person and being joined to another, whether it is marriage or even a one-time, one-night stand or with a harlot. It still breaks that marriage relationship. We'll deal with this in a few moments. Adultery is breaking the old relationship and establishing a new. When the relationship is broken, apart from adultery, if the man has not committed adultery and there's been no breaking of the sexual union and his wife leaves him and marries another man, when they come together to establish that new relationship, they are also breaking the old relationship, and that is adultery. Do they live the rest of their life in adultery? No. It's a one-time act that breaks one relationship and establishes the other. Fornication is a much broader term. Adultery, whoremongering, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and so forth. That is all under the heading of fornication. I'm a pastor. I deal with these issues. I don't want to deal with them at all, but I'm forced to deal with them. I've had men come to me and said, "My wife left me." That's a tragedy. I'm very sorry to hear that. "She left me for another woman." And this one individual had to be left with four children. Then in another situation, this woman wanted to be married to this man. She had been converted. And she wanted to marry this Christian man. The pastor refused to marry them. And what's the situation? She said, "My husband left me for another man." And the pastor said, "Well, there's no way they can commit adultery or anything. I'll have nothing to do with this." And I said, "If two men are in one bed, kissing and fondling one another, that's fornication. That's grounds for divorce. Regardless of the physical anatomy and this disjuncture." Pastors must deal with all of these issues. The woman, after her husband left her, was converted. She married a Christian man. They now have a family. I'll leave the rest of that to your imagination. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. This is a very important passage of Scripture. Extremely important. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or apart from the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. They are God's. The important thing that I want to point out here is what? The man is a married man. He's on a business trip. He has a one-night stand. That is becoming one flesh with another woman, and that breaks the marriage bond. They have become one flesh. Very clear in the Word of God. That is the awful way that God looks at unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. It breaks that and it establishes a new and different relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some would add that abandonment of the marriage relationship is legitimate grounds for divorce. But if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. The believer is not under bondage in such cases. Usually, in a fallen, sinful world, if an unbeliever is married to a believer, the unbeliever without moral principles, the unbeliever with no barriers to unfaithfulness, marries a believer, or this person is saved in that relationship. You have a biblical morality, a worldly immorality. Usually, there is some hanky-pank and some illicit sexual activity if the unbeliever departs. But, even if not, and the unbelieving depart, let them depart. The believer's not under bondage in such cases. But it is not necessarily grounds for remarriage, which is an entirely different situation. The Bible does teach in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that if a man and woman are divorced, they can never remarry again, lest the land be filled with whoredom. That's the teaching of the Word of God, and the Old Testament is presupposed by the New Testament. God's Word is not contradictory. I want to deal with one final issue as we close. Marriage and divorce were not issues in the Old Testament, because if there were unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, one of the individuals, and probably both of them, were put to death. And the remaining spouse was free to remarry. What I want to deal with is the pastoral requirement of being the husband of one wife. I draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. There are reasons for dealing with this. Because I've known some very fine ministers whose wives left them and ran off with somebody else. And their churches put them out of the ministry. There are some ministers in the ministry who are divorced because they lost their wives. There are some ministers who have always been the husband of one wife and have been immoral for years. What does it mean? He must be the husband of one wife. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, blameless must be. The word means unable to lay hold of. You can't lay hold of anything in a man's life. He's blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Brethren, especially to the students in our seminary, of good behavior. What does that mean? What's the Greek word there? Cosmikon. He must be organized. A disorganized preacher is a curse. Curse to himself, curse to the church, curse to the people he tries to pastor. He must be organized, and he must be gifted in teaching. But a husband of one wife, mias gunakos andra. This is anarthros in the Greek. It doesn't contain the definite article. It stresses quality or character. He must be a one-woman kind of man. In other words, he must be of unquestionable morality. A one-woman kind of man. For a preacher, a pastor, can be the husband of one wife and be an immoral person. One of the most famous preachers in the last generation in America had a mistress, pastored the largest Baptist church in the world, and he was faced with this, and his answer was, "I've always been the husband of one wife." That's not what it means. It means to be a one-woman kind of man. Absolutely no question whatsoever about his morality. Let us learn the Word of God. Have the Berean spirit that was preached upon in the last hour. Let us be faithful to God's Word. And let us enjoy God's blessing upon our lives, upon this ministry, upon our church, upon our congregation. We are called to shine forth as lights to a darkened generation, holding up or holding forth the word of life. In this wicked generation in which we live, a society without moral boundaries, we are called upon to live faithfully to the Word of God and not to grieve or to quench His Holy Spirit. God is at work in us, in the ministry of sanctification, to conform us to the image of His Son. That is our life on this earth. And it is in that context that we are a witness and testimony to the wicked generation in which we live. I say to those who merely have religion without God's saving grace, flee from the wrath to come. Do not trust in your self-determination or your self-centeredness to deliver you from immorality. It will fail. Even in the Word of God, godly men have fallen to immorality. Apart from God's grace, we will fail. Let us magnify the grace of God by faithfulness and exonerate His Word and honor Him in all things. To those who are unconverted, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Lay hold of His righteousness. Sue for peace with Almighty God and His broken law that condemns you. Flee and find solace and rest and forgiveness and the imputation of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to believe on Him. And to my fellow believers, may God preserve us as a people. May God preserve us individually. May God be glorified in His truth and in the work of His Spirit. Amen.